And you can turn, if you would, to Romans chapter 1 as we continue on our exposition of the book of Romans. We're still in verses 8 through 15, tackling this introductory section on the book of Romans. And as I was studying out this passage last several weeks, it really struck me, as I said last week, on how Paul is really seeking to befriend the Roman church. This is a church he had never visited. He apparently, from chapter 16, knew some of the people here who had been scattered because of all the Jews and Jewish Christians that were kicked out of Rome in 49 AD. So he knew some people from there, but he had never visited them. And so what he does in verses 8 through 15, it seems that he's being transparent with them. He's sharing his intentions with them. He's thanking God for them, and he's doing all the things that you really should be doing if you're seeking to enrich a relationship, befriend someone. And why is befriending people so important to Christians? We don't befriend people just so we have more friends, more social media followers. We don't do it for business contacts or scratch my back, I'll scratch yours kind of thing. We befriend because we want to influence, right? Christians are influencers. We want believers who are friends with us to look more like Christ because they're friends with us. We want unbelievers who know us and who we've befriended to be giving second thoughts about Christ and the gospel and committing their life to Him because they have encountered us. So as Christians, because we treasure Christ and we treasure souls, we treasure people, we should be growing in the art of friendship. So we talked about that last week, first three ways we can grow in the art of friendship, and then we'll look at the last two ways this morning. But as I was thinking about friendship, I was thinking about perhaps the most important friendship in the Reformation. And this took place between two individuals that were as opposite as you could be. A lot of times that happens, either in friendships or in marriages, very opposite, but somehow they come together. And that's how it was in the case of this couple. On August 25th, 1518, there was a shy, scrawny, sickly little man who enrolled himself in the University of Wittenberg, Germany. And his name was Philip Melanchthon. And Philip Melanchthon was quickly befriended by a very young professor there by the name of Martin Luther. And Martin Luther was the opposite of Philip Melanchthon. He was loud and bombastic and wordy and extroverted. And so he befriends Philip Melanchthon and shares the gospel with him. And this is early on in the Reformation. It's at the stage where Luther is trying to reform the Catholic Church within the church. He has no intention of starting this Protestant Reformation, but nevertheless, things are becoming clear to Martin Luther, and he brings alongside Philip Melanchthon alongside him and shows him from the Scripture that salvation is by faith alone, starts to show him some of the great corruptions happening in the Roman Catholic Church, and they become great friends. And not only was it just good for them, it was good for the Reformation, because as it turns out, Philip Melanchthon, even though you would never vote him the most likely to succeed merely by his appearance, actually was brilliant when it came to the original languages, to Greek and Hebrew. And so he did a great service to the Reformation by just defending sound doctrine right from the original languages. Someone said, if you're looking at these two men who would become great friends, that you could compare Luther to a man, a pioneer, who just had a machete and he was just almost recklessly hacking his way through the underbrush of centuries of man-made tradition. Whereas Philip Melanchthon was like a medical surgeon, much more reserved, much more strategic, and he would sort of isolate that heretical cancerous tumor, if you will, and then remove it with a surgeon's precision. And so they were very opposite in their approaches, but they had a tremendous influence on each other. Luther, when he commended Melanchthon to his friend Spalatin, says this of Melanchthon. He says, "Oh, my dear Spalatin, beware of despising Melanchthon's age and personal appearance. He is a man worthy of all honor." So please don't judge my friend by his cover. You get to know him, he is a worthy man. And Melanchthon said of Luther, I would rather die than be separated from this man. And so they became close, close confidants, close, close friends. And there's a variety of ways in which they influenced each other. Melanchthon actually influenced Luther in the following ways. Number one, Melanchthon influenced Luther to translate the Word of God into the common German tongue, because at that point, you couldn't just pick up a Bible and read it in your own common language. You either had to know Latin, or the priests were supposed to do that for you. But Melanchthon encouraged Luther to translate the whole Bible in the common German tongue. And if I had a friend that encouraged me to translate the whole Bible into anything, I would say, you better be really good at persuasion, because can you imagine the massiveness of such a project? But he persuades Luther to do it, and Luther does it. During Luther's famous debate in 1519, Martin Luther is debating the very cerebral, very scholarly Roman Catholic apologist Johann Eck. And as Luther and Eck debated, it was Melanchthon who would slip little notes to Martin Luther of Bible verses that contradicted Eck's statements that he was making. And so Melanchthon would actually help Martin Luther in some of his debates that he had. And of course, Martin Luther was an outlaw. He was given a papal bull, which means he could be legally murdered on sight. You're doing the Pope a favor if you kill this guy. And so Luther received a lot of invitations to come and lecture and come and speak, and there were many places in Germany he could not go because it was too dangerous, and so he just sent Melanchthon. And that was actually not just good for Martin Luther, it was good for the Reformation, because Melanchthon was a much more tempered tone than Luther was. He helped to bring some temperance to perhaps some of the extremes, some of the extremes of Luther's personality, the extremes of the Reformation. And so even in that friendship, God had designed it so it would be good for the Reformation. And Luther, in turn, of course, had a great influence on Melanchthon. Luther actually found Melanchthon's wife, found a woman named Catherine, and encouraged Melanchthon to marry her, and they did, and they had a wonderful marriage, even though it was short. It was actually when Luther, his famous Diet of Worms speech, where he says, my conscience is held captive by the word of God. I cannot deny my conscience, not right or safe. Here I stand, I can do no other. He made that famous speech. Well, while he was at the Diet of Worms, Catherine, the wife of Melanchthon, actually passed away. And so, I mean, Luther thought he was going to lose his life at that event. He thought he was going to become a martyr at that event. So he had all the pressure on him for that. And then he becomes a great comfort to his close friend Melanchthon when he becomes a widower. But perhaps the greatest fruit of their relationship was actually one of the greatest confessions in Christendom that came out of that, was the Augsburg Confession. And the Augsburg Confession continues to be the standard confession for the Lutheran churches. And Lutheran churches need to return to that confession because it's a marvelous confession. But it was Melanchthon who actually wrote the confession. It was Luther's theology, so to speak, but it was Melanchthon who wrote it. And why that's a good thing, again, because if Luther would have to write it, it would sound less like a confession and more like a war cry, you know, because he was in a battle, and that's how he behaved. But it reads much more like a tempered confession that you would want a confession to make, because Melanchthon was the one who actually drafted the first copy. But Melanchthon was also a frail man. He was a flawed man. He would struggle with terrible bouts of depression. Some of it was because of his sickliness. He was just sick an awful lot of the time. He had other trials in his life. One of his daughters was married to a man with his approval who ended up becoming a terribly abusive husband. And so it was sort of this relationship that he had approved of that it just tormented him. And then there were aspects of the Reformation that didn't move, it didn't progress like he wanted it to progress. And so Melanchthon would actually, in part sickness and in part depression, he would kind of lie in bed for days on end. And Martin Luther, his friend, would come and find him in bed, and he would sit next to him, and he would encourage him to hope in Christ. And then he would tell him, if you don't start eating and drinking, I'm going to excommunicate you from the church. And things that we would expect Martin Luther to say. But Melanchthon expected that from Luther. And he kind of appreciated that in him. That is the kind of relationship that they had with each other. So it was Melanchthon's calm that sort of were the reins of Martin Luther, And it was Luther's boldness that gave boldness and gave a greater fighting spirit to Melanchthon. And actually, when Martin Luther died, Melanchthon would take Martin Luther's place. And actually, Melanchthon would make some pretty bad decisions without Martin Luther. He actually compromised some great theology that caused the Reformation to lose a lot of the precious ground that it had gained, and it had to be regained by Melanchthon's disciples. Which tells you what? Melanchthon was a better man when Luther was alive. And we have people in our life like that. We have people in our life who are such good friends, and they are some of the few people, perhaps, that can tell us what we need to hear when we don't want to hear it, that it strengthens us and just makes us better people for the kingdom of God. And even though I'm talking about a close friendship that's there, I have found that those elements are still present in casual, healthy Christian friendships. Maybe you've talked to your fellowshipping after the service, and maybe one of you is talking to another husband, and he's saying, you know, here's a recent conflict I had with my spouse, and here's how I kind of processed it, and here's how I kind of worked through it to let it go. And you might think to yourself, well, I wish I could do that. Maybe I should do more of that. And you find yourself receiving counsel, or you find yourself being tempered by another Christian's testimony of their, you know, one of their battles or struggles they're going through. And you don't even need to have this deep, great sort of best friend relationship to find yourself sharpened and edified by these kind of relationships. And if you're being intentional in your conversations and your relationships, then you're blessing the other person as well. So as long as souls are important, as long as Christ is the most important thing, it should be a constant pursuit of Christians to be growing in the art of befriending people, to just get better at better and better at coming alongside people and strengthening them, and what we find, being strengthened by their friendship. So let's just spend some time reviewing what we looked at last week. We looked at 3 of 5 ways that we can grow in the art of befriending, and then we'll look at the final 2 a little bit later. But the first way that we should be befriending people is, 1, by expressing gratitude. And you see this in verse 8. Paul says, "First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all, because your faith is being proclaimed throughout the whole world." So the first thing Paul does in order to sort of lay this foundation of friendship, to prove to the Roman church that he loves them, he cares for them, he's rooting for their spiritual success, is to tell them how he thanks God for them. And it's not just an empty flattery, "Yeah, I'm very thankful for you, you guys are awesome." But because their faith, and they have a persevering faith, because some of the persecution that's picking up in Rome, because of the persevering, their faith is being proclaimed throughout the whole world. And so it's important to Paul to tell them how thankful to God he is for them. He gives God the glory, and he thanks God for them, and he tells them about it. Which kind of reminds me of how Jesus praised Peter when Peter finally got the answer right. You know, "Who do people say that I am? Who do you say that I am?" "Well, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And what does Jesus say? "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." So, blessed are you, great answer, Peter. But he doesn't stop there. "The only reason you got the great answer, Peter, is because my Father revealed it to you." And so there's gratitude and appreciation and blessing from the lips of Jesus, at the same time acknowledging the ultimate source from which any good that we see in another person comes from, right? Because no good in anybody generates from within themselves. That comes from God. But Paul wants to be open about this, and that's how you befriend. You just walk over to people, and you share how, in what way, you are thankful to God for them. And then secondly, pray or seek greater closeness. So don't just pray for people. Obviously, we can't be everybody's best friend, and we can't be even semi-close with too many people, because there's only, you know, so many people and so much, you know, mental bandwidth and all that. But very often, the people that God places on our hearts and minds, there are opportunities for us to strengthen that existing relationship so we can further encourage them and strengthen them. And so Paul says in verse 9, "For God, whom I serve in my spirit in the preaching of the gospel of his Son, is my witness as to how unceasingly I make mention of you, always in my prayers making requests, if perhaps now at last by the will of God I may succeed in coming to you." So I don't want to just pray for you, I want to succeed in visiting you and coming to you. And we looked at all those adverbs Paul piles up, if, maybe, definitely, finally, if God wills. I mean, this is something he really, really wants, but he knows what he wants is always subject to the will of God, but he is not hesitant to tell them he really, really wants to visit with them. He wants to be with them. And so we need to be praying for opportunities to come alongside other people and encourage and strengthen them. If we aren't praying for that and we aren't seeking that, then it's just not going to happen. We're going to somehow figure out how to live in a bubble, and we move around and we go from various locations, but we stay within that bubble, and we're never really coming alongside and influencing and using our relationships for influence, because that desire of togetherness has to be there, that desire to be with them face to face and encourage them in the faith. And then the third way that we befriend is by investing. And perhaps that's the most important one, because investing means you have to give up your time, your energy, your material possessions, whatever it might be, to demonstrate to them that you are interested in them, you care for them, you want to interrupt your busy life to invest in them for their good. And that's what Paul says in verse 11 and 12. He says, "For I long to see you so that I may impart to you some spiritual gift, that you may be established, that is, that I may be encouraged together." And then we saw he says five different times and five different ways his togetherness with them. "Together with you, while among you, each of us by the other's faith, both yours and mine." Like, I want to invest in you. I want to give you this spiritual gift, but this is not a one-way investment. As I give this spiritual gift to you, whatever it might be, I don't think Paul knew what it was, but as I give it to you, I want to see you receive it, and I want to see you grow, and I want to see you thrive. And then, as we'll talk about today, I'll obtain some fruit among you, and then I'll be blessed, and I'll be edified, and it will just be this wonderful Christian fellowship, which Paul is saying, I need, and you need. Paul needed the church just as much as anybody else needed the church. There's nobody who doesn't need the church or needs the church less than anybody else. And Paul's legitimately looking forward to receiving edification from them as he gives edification to them. But Paul knows it's going to take investment, right? It's going to take imparting something from himself to them and investing. And so that's something else we need to remember. To some degree, we need to be willing to invest in other people. As precious as our time is, and as hard as it is to make more room on the calendar to invest in other people for their eternal good, because that is what is so valuable in the kingdom, is the Christ-likeness in other people. Well, moving on to a new point this morning, number four, befriend by being transparent. You befriend by being transparent. And transparency is tricky. Transparency is a challenge. To some degree, you will need to disclose personal things about yourself if you want to grow in a relationship with someone. Some people are extremely private, and of course it's their prerogative to be private, but what you'll find if you're a very private person is you'll go through life knowing people for a long time, and still after a long time, they're acquaintances. They're not friends, deep friends anyways. They're acquaintances because there's sort of this hyper-privacy around their lives and their children and their marriage or whatever it might be. And so you feel like you know some of the facts about your life, their life, but you don't really know them because there's not that transparency. And so if a person is very private, it's going to be very hard to give anybody else material to work with in order to get to know you better, in order to build a relationship. And then there's some people who are not just transparent, but they only ever talk about themselves, right? You get in a conversation with them, and they will go on and on and on about all the details in their life, and you might have multiple conversations with them over the years, and very rarely do they ever, after being transparent, then say, well, how are you doing? How can I pray for you? What's going on in your life? Or maybe they'll say that, and you're halfway through the sentence, and they're already, you know, how can I get out of this conversation? And so we need to avoid the extremes, right, of being super private, but then just only wanting to talk about ourselves. But we have to understand the balance there is disclosing something of ourselves which communicates to another person. When you're transparent, you show, number one, that you're not afraid to show your flaws, right? You're not afraid to show that you are a fallen creature who needs help. And that's something that I try to do, especially like in the counseling room. If I'm doing marriage counseling, whatever it might be, I try to work in disagreements I've had with my spouse or sins that I struggle with, because I think it's actually unhelpful and harmful to the people I'm counseling to think, here's a pastor who, you know, doesn't really struggle with sin, who has all his acts together, and he, you know, must be nice to be him. I'd like to dismantle that if people think that. And Christian leaders are just like anybody else, dogged by the same sins, the same difficulties, the same frustrations. And the more we understand that, the better we all are, right? We're all better off because we understand that we are all equally in need of grace. And we're all equally desperately reliant upon the Word of God to direct us in this life. So by being transparent, you're showing people that you're a flawed person, but you're also giving them permission to be transparent, because we've all been in that situation. I'm not sure I want to share this thing with them. And then they share something. Oh, okay, now I can share my thing. I didn't know if that was too much information. And so sometimes the humbler one just has to be, all right, at risk of being vulnerable, at the risk of being hurt, and you know, whatever I share not getting its proper appreciation, I'm just going to put it out there, because I know if this relationship is going to deepen and be enriched, I need to be putting this out there. It's amazing to me that sometimes you hear these little quips from the world, and Christians will pick up on them and think that they're kind of truisms, but they're actually anti-transparency. They're actually against transparency. I've heard Christians say things like this: nobody truly cares about what you're going through because they have their own problems. I mean, there might be some certain level of sympathy they have, but they don't, from the bottom of their heart, deeply care about your problems, because they're too overloaded with their own problems. So I remember one person telling me this, so I just don't share anything with anyone. I think to myself, I know you didn't get that from the Bible. There's no Bible verse that says that. That is anti-church, anti-Christian, anti-fellowship, and really anti-God. Because God is the most transparent being of them all, right? I mean, just read the high priestly prayer, where there's this deep, rich fellowship and intimacy, and Jesus is saying, I just can't wait to save people and disclose what I have with the triune Godhead to other people. I want to share what's within the Godhead. God's a transparent God. One Puritan said, salvation is about God forever surrendering his privacy. Think about that. He had a wonderful, blissful privacy prior to the creation of man and woman, and now we are a part of that relationship, and so God has forever surrendered his privacy for us to know him. Or some people say, well, no one can ever really know what I'm going through, which on the one hand is absolutely true. Like, unless someone is literally living your life, nobody knows exactly what you're going through. But it doesn't mean they cannot sympathize. It doesn't mean they cannot know you better so they can pray for you better. It doesn't mean that they can't bring spiritual truth to bear upon your Christian life that's going to help you grow. It's not a prerequisite that someone has to be able to sympathize 100% flawlessly with every trial you have in order to be effective in your life. And that's it's obviously nice if someone has gone through a similar trial that you have. But I know people who have been the greatest blessing to me have not had the same trials that I've had, have not had the same losses that I've had. But there is a love that's there, there is a wisdom that's there, there's a track record that they have of persevering in the things of God. So I know that when they've gone through their school of hard knocks, they have overcome by faith, and that means something. So you don't have to pre-qualify, you just have to be a faithful Christian to be able to speak meaningfully into people's life. But transparency is important in building relationships. So with all that said, notice how Paul is transparent in verse 13. And he's not spilling his guts or anything here, but it's definitely disclosure he doesn't have to give. In verse 13, he says, I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, And by the way, whenever Paul says, I do not want you to be unaware, he uses that formula a lot in the Bible. He sometimes refers to the second coming, sometimes refers to the salvation coming to the Gentiles, sometimes refers to informing them about spiritual gifts. But basically, he's saying, I want to tell you something important. I don't want you to be unaware, brethren, that often I have planned to come to you and have been prevented so far. So Paul's saying, I know what it's like to make plans and have them get slammed in your face, all right? A lot, often, he uses the word. Often I plan to come to you and have been prevented so far, so that I may obtain some fruit among you also, even as among the rest of the Gentiles. So Paul here is being transparent in that he has wanted to come to them, and he's made plans to come to them, and he has been prevented. His plans have failed, not once, not twice, not three times, often, on multiple occasions. And he doesn't mind sharing that with them. He doesn't think this is going to make me look like a failure in their eyes. He doesn't think, oh, they're just going to think I'm making excuses. He wants them to know the state of his heart. He wants them to know his actual intentions, that he has for a while wanted to come to them, and he's made plans on multiple occasions to come to them, and it hasn't worked out. Now, it gets even more bewildering when you think of the fact that Paul did not talk about wanting to go to Rome until after he preached the gospel in Athens, which I think is interesting. So you remember during the Macedonian call, Paul is running for his life, and he goes down to Athens, and he's all by himself, and he's left behind his other ministry partners to work on the churches he's recently planted. So he's all by himself, and there he is in Athens, and he's on, you know, Main Street in Athens, and there's just idols lining the way. And Paul's spirit is provoked within him. He starts to just preach the gospel. And various philosophers, you know, the Stoics, the Epicureans, they hear Paul, and they realize, here's a man who can handle himself intellectually. Here's a man who whatever he's promoting, he can defend it. All right, let's give this guy an audience. Let's invite him to speak at the Areopagus, which is no small invitation. That's where the Supreme Court of the Greeks were held. And when Supreme Court wasn't in session, they would invite the philosophers to come and philosophize. And so they said, Paul, why don't you tell us what you want to tell us? And so Paul goes to the Areopagus, and he preaches Christ. He preaches the gospel right up until he mentions the R word, resurrection. And that's outside the Overton window. You know what the Overton window is? Everything society allows you to say, and if you're outside of it, you're a crazy person. that's too wacky. Well, the gospel has always been outside, sociologically speaking, the Overton window. And so here's Paul preaching on Christ. He gets to a bodily resurrection. That's wacky. You know, we don't believe that. We believe in the immaterial afterlife. And so it's almost like they pull him off the stage. They don't want him to talk anymore. And it's after this event that this is when Paul starts talking about, I'd like to go to Rome. It's almost like bringing the gospel to the intellectual elites whet his appetite. And he would like to bring the gospel to the capital of intellectualism, Rome, and then beyond that, even further west to Spain. And so somehow Paul has this fire ignited under him that perhaps was started while he was evangelizing in Athens. And so he has multiple occasions tried to go to Rome, not just to visit the Roman church, but then to launch this other ministry in Spain, this whole other chapter. I mean, Paul's got big dreams. He's believed God's put them there in his heart. And every time up to this point he's tried, he says he has failed. He has been prevented so far, even though often he has tried to bring this about. And so you can imagine, you know, being in Paul's situation and just saying, you know, I'm pretty sure you gave me this passion to go to Rome, God. I'm pretty sure you're the one that's driving me to bring the gospel to Spain. Why? Every time I try to do it, often you're shutting the door on me. And Paul doesn't necessarily have the answer to that question, just like we in our life attempt to do things that look like that would be pleasing to God, and it doesn't work out, and we don't really know why God's not allowing it to work out. But Paul's being transparent about the fact that this is something he's desired to do. He believes it's a godly desire, and it has not come to pass. Well, not only is Paul being transparent about the inability to come to them, but he also wants to be transparent about what he wants to receive when he gets there. One of the reasons why he wants to come. Look at the rest of that verse. In verse 13, so that, here's why I want to come, I may obtain some fruit among you also, even as among the rest of the Gentiles. I want to come to obtain some fruit. Now notice the connection to obtaining fruit, and then back in verse 11, the investing of some spiritual gift. Paul wants to come to give them a spiritual gift. They respond to that spiritual gift, they bear fruit, and then Paul gets to eat from that fruit. You see? There's the investment of the spiritual gift, it's their godly response, they bear fruit, then he obtains that fruit, and he is blessed and benefited by their spiritual growth of the investment of his spiritual gift. And which, wanting to taste the fruit of your investment should be one of the main motivations in life, right? Paul did not want to be known when he died as merely a great preacher. Oh, I could listen to that preacher preach forever. Or a best-selling author, which Paul is, right? 13 books of the New Testament, you know. A great cerebral-minded theologian, you know. He didn't want the labels or the reputation for greatness. What Paul wanted out of ministry was to see fruit, which, by the way, is entirely up to the Holy Spirit, right? We cannot cause fruit to be born in another person. Even if we evangelize perfectly, we raise our children perfectly, we disciple perfectly, fruit is a result purely of the work of the Holy Spirit. But Paul wanted to see this. That's what Paul's motivation was. And by the way, that was Jesus' motivation too. In John 15, 16, Jesus says to his disciples, you did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you would go and bear fruit. The reason I have called you and appointed you is so that you would go and bear fruit. And that's what Jesus wants from his ministry. And of course, Jesus' greatest ministry was the cross. And Isaiah 53 talks about the fruit that is born from the cross. And so in whatever ministry you're in, whether your ministry is to your spouse, or your ministry is raising your children, or your ministry is in this church, or your ministry is as an employee, because that is also a ministry, you're asking the question, God, how are you using me to bear fruit? Because that's really what I want at the end of the day. I want to see people come to know you, to grow in greater Christ-likeness, because you have put me with this spouse, or put me as the parents of these children, or put me in this particular work location, whatever it might be. I want to bear fruit. Well, what kind of fruit does Paul want to obtain? He says he wants to obtain some fruit among them. Well, we know he's not talking about financial fruit because he had a plan that he mapped out, and by the time he will visit Rome, he will have already given the financial relief that he's been collecting for the Jerusalem church. That ship will have already sailed. He's already given that to them, so he's not continuing to collect funds for the Jerusalem church, so he's not saying, I want to obtain some money from you to help out the Jerusalem church that's struggling. So what kind of fruit is Paul talking about? Well, there's three different kinds of fruit in the New Testament as you look at different verses on the word fruit. One is, and we're probably most familiar with this, our spirit-born attitudes, right? Galatians 5:22, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law. So this is a kind of spiritual fruit. It's an attitude of the heart. And that's incredibly important because we can't have godly actions without godly attitudes. So sometimes we need a major attitude change. We need a total shift in our motivations. We need to destroy some idols in a serious way so that we can recover godly attitudes with our heart, within our heart. So this is one category of fruit, is attitudes within us. And then there's a second category of actions. There's action fruits. You see that in Hebrews 13, 15. Through him, then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God, that is, the fruit of lips that gives thanks to his name. So when I actively open my mouth and thank God, that is a behavior, that is an action, that is a fruit. And the fruit of activity, being thankful, doing thanksgiving, is born from the fruit of a thankful heart, of an attitude. So you have the attitude, the fruit of attitudes, you have the fruit of action. And then you have a third way that fruit is used in the New Testament. In Romans 16:5, it's used to refer to new believers. They are considered fruit. Paul says in Romans 16:5, also greet the church that is in their house. Greet Epaphras, my beloved, who is the first convert. And you know the Greek word for convert there is fruit. Epaphras was the first fruit, the first convert to Christ from Asia. So which fruit did Paul want to see being born in the Roman church? Well, you'll notice, just like he said with spiritual gifts, he uses the nondescript word some. He doesn't have a specific fruit in mind. He says, I want to impart to you some spiritual gift. I also would like to obtain some fruit among you. He doesn't know because it hasn't happened yet. Because he hasn't visited them, he hasn't invested in them. Once he sees them, once he gets to know them, once he finds out what's the spiritual weaknesses, what's the spiritual strengths, just like a doctor, he needs to evaluate. Once he evaluates, he'll know what to give them. And once he gives them, he's going to watch and see how the Spirit of God grows the church, manifests the power of the Spirit and sanctification within the church, and then Paul is going to obtain some fruit among them. But he's leaving that entirely up to God. He just wants to be a sanctification blessing to the Roman church. And so to lay the foundation for that, Paul is practicing transparency. He's being open about his plans. He's being open what he wants to give them, what he expects from them. And we know, I mean, if you've lived life long enough, you know that transparency is risky. Anytime you divulge of yourself personal things that are dear to you, especially of a lot of other people, you're not just blabbing it all over. You tell select people, there's always a risk, right? When you disclose yourself to someone. And there's been many people, I imagine everyone to some degree, who has been burned along the line, right? You disclose information to someone and either they don't give it the proper attention or respect that you think that kind of information deserves, or maybe they go and tell somebody else about it and you've been burned. And the natural response to that is to do what? Well, that's why I keep my mouth shut. That's why it's just me and my island, right? Just kind of recoil and, all right, I'm never doing that again. Which is the same as saying, I'm done trying to influence people for Christ. Because you can't influence very effectively, at least on a personal level, if you're not cultivating friendship. And actually, C.S. Lewis, in his book, The Four Loves, he talks about this temptation that we have, if we've been hurt by being transparent, to recoil and to stop being transparent. And so he warns about this reaction. He says this in Four Loves. He says, to love at all is to be vulnerable. Love anything, and your heart will certainly be wrung and possibly be broken. If you want to make sure of keeping it intact, you must give your heart to no one. Wrap it carefully round with hobbies and little luxuries. Avoid all entanglements. Lock it up safe in a casket or a coffin or your own selfishness. But in that casket, safe, dark, motionless, and airless, it will change. It will not be broken. It will become unbreakable, impenetrable, irredeemable. The only place outside heaven where you can be perfectly safe from all the dangers of love is hell. So he says, yeah, if that's, you want that to be your mode, you know, all right, my heart is never, I'm never going to disclose anything to anyone again, I'm never going to be broken ever again, and you hide it, you conceal it, and you don't let anybody touch it, and you can hear C.S. Lewis saying, and you know, you've built for yourself a little coffin. And that heart won't break in there, it'll be nice and safe, but instead it will petrify. I think that's what he's talking about. Will turn to stone. And when it turns to stone, it's not going to do you any good and it's not going to do anybody else any good. And so that's just one of our fleshly ways that we try to, in the flesh, not in the spirit, protect ourselves. And it feels very unnatural, especially depending on your personality. It can feel very unnatural to disclose personal information. But for all the reasons that I've listed before, it is the way that you grow in cultivating relationships with people. You have to make yourself vulnerable. And most people understand what you're doing. You are taking a risk. And they understand you're doing it to build them up in the faith. So transparency is important for befriending. And then fifthly and lastly, Befriend by making the gospel central. Befriend by making the gospel central. That's how you want to communicate to the other person the kind of relationship you would love to grow here, is by putting Christ front and center. Look at verse 14. Paul says, I am under obligation both to Greeks. And when Paul says Greeks here, he doesn't specifically mean the ethnicity, he means the culture. That'll be clear in a second. I am under obligation both to Greeks, that is the Hellenized, the sophisticated, the educated, and to the barbarians. See, he doesn't contrast Greeks with ethnic non-Greeks. He can contrast Greeks with what? Idiots. Barbarian, everybody else who doesn't buy into our Greek culture. Now, Paul is using Roman language. This is not Paul's belief system. He's about to say the opposite, but he's using Roman language here. I'm under obligation both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to the wise and to the foolish, because that's how the Romans thought of it. If you're Greek, you're wise. If you're Hellenized, you're wise. If you don't buy into the Greek culture, we are the cutting edge of technology and sophistication and erudition. You're a barbarian if you're not getting on board with our culture. And Paul basically says, I am equally obligated to the philosopher on Mars Hill and to whoever you consider to be the barbarian in the gutter. And that's like disciple, like teacher, right? Because how does Jesus start his ministry? Talking to the Samaritan woman at the well, who was the lowest of the low. Even Jesus' own disciples, who were not high society, were like, I can't believe you're talking to her in public, Jesus. But then later he's speaking to the rich young ruler. He's speaking to Nicodemus, the wealthy, the important, the synagogue leaders. And Jesus didn't feel beholden to either one. And he felt under the Father equally obligated to both. And so here's Paul. I'm equally obligated to both. And he uses this word obligation. And obligation here in the Greek carries the idea of indebtedness or under contract. I am under contract. I am under marching orders. There is a sense in which I don't have a choice. I have been commanded by God. I mean, I have a choice, but if I rejected it, you might as well call it dereliction of duty. You might as well call it going AWOL. And the reason why Paul thought this is because when Paul was saved, when he's unsaved, he's on his high horse, you know, going to Damascus to persecute Christians, God knocks him off his horse. And God says something to him very specific when he floors the Apostle Paul in Acts chapter 9 and verse 5. Paul says, who are you, Lord? And Jesus says, I am Jesus whom you are persecuting, but get up and enter the city, and it will be told you what you can do to make all your dreams come true. What does he say? It will be told you what you must do. That is, Jesus is speaking with the authority of a commander-in-chief. Go somewhere, and I'm going to give you your marching orders. You're a man under a mandate. You're a man with a command. And Paul knew that. In 1 Corinthians 9:16, he elaborates on that. Paul says, for if I preach the gospel, I have nothing to boast of, for I am under compulsion. For woe is me if I do not preach the gospel. Under compulsion means this is what I'm charged to do. This is what I'm commanded to do. For if I do this voluntarily, and what he means voluntarily is out of the goodness of my heart, I've decided to do the kingdom of God a favor by becoming a Christian, becoming a missionary, and, you know, if God wants to pay me back at any time for my, you know, sacrifice, but out of the goodness of my heart, I'm going to do that. I think that's what he means by voluntarily. In other words, in contrast to a command, if I sign myself up for this thing, then he says, I have a reward. In other words, I get a medal pinned on my chest. I got a paycheck coming in the mail because I'm doing something that I don't really have to do, but I'm doing out of the goodness of my heart. But then he says, but if against my will, I have, in other words, if I start to resist the call, the command of God, I have a stewardship entrusted to me. If I start to say, I'm done with this. This is too hard to be an apostle, too hard to be a missionary, too hard to bring the Christ Christ into the center of relationships. I'm done with this. I need to stop and understand I'm a man under orders, and I have a stewardship entrusted to me. It's a very serious thing. I remember, as I've mentioned before, I used to put myself through college working at different restaurants, working as a waiter, as a cook, and various things like that. And every once in a while, you'd see, and you probably see at your workplace, someone get sick of their job, and they would just quit, and they would walk away. And I'd be like, oh, where'd so-and-so go? They just went to their car, and they drove away. And then I got a job working for a group home. And at a group home, there's children there, troubled children, children whose parents are in prison. And so, you know, it's very different. And I remember sitting in orientation, and the trainer was saying, if you're having a bad day and you just get in your car and you drive home, you quit, you could have a police officer show up at your door. Because this whole way I thought about it in my mind, you're not walking away from a tuna melt. You're not walking away from food at this point. You're walking away from people. There's children whose safety depends on your care. And if you say, I don't like this job anymore, and you just walk away, you expose those children to danger. And I remember sitting there thinking, oh, this is very different than being a server or being a dishwasher, whatever it might be. Because what I'm dealing with is human souls. And so Paul here is saying, I can't really walk away from this because I have the life-giving power of the gospel and I need to bring it to precious souls. And I think it's interesting, there is an example in the Bible of someone, a great prophet, who was under orders to preach the word of God to Israel, and he decided he didn't like his job anymore and he was going to walk away and go home. This was the prophet Jeremiah. And Jeremiah did. He's like, no more preaching for me. God, this you weren't, he actually, you know, says this, I'm paraphrasing, you weren't straightforward with me on the job description. This is way harder than you ever let on to be. I'm done doing it. But then listen to Jeremiah in Jeremiah 20, verse 9. But if I say I will not remember him or speak anymore in his name, then my heart, it becomes like a burning fire shut up in my bones, and I am weary of holding it in, and I cannot endure it. So yes, I'm under orders, but the moment I say, nah, I'm not doing this anymore, it starts to burn in my bones. And I have this message, and I have this burden, and I have this desire to preach God to the people. And so, yes, Paul is motivated by the orders. He's motivated by the charge. He's motivated by the obligation. But there's much more than that driving Paul. He's a man who's passionate, eager, desirous. And if he were to shut up for a second, his bones would be set on fire. He's got a wonderful Christ that he wants to proclaim. And so, after Paul declares this to them, look at verse 15, last verse. He ends this section in a similar way that he ended the first paragraph, by basically saying, you Romans are in my jurisdiction. I'm coming for you. Verse 15, so for my part, I am eager. We like that word. He just said he's under obligation, but now he uses the word eagerness. I want to, I just don't have to. I want to. I'm eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. Now, does that sound a little bit strange to you? When you think of preaching the gospel to believers, does that sound strange? I mean, the Roman church seems to be a pretty healthy church. Paul says your faith is being made known throughout the whole world. Don't you bring the gospel to unbelievers? I mean, think about the book of Romans. Almost the whole thing is unpacking the gospel. Well, hopefully we all know that the gospel is just as much for believers as it is for unbelievers. It's for unbelievers to show them the hope in Christ so they repent from their sins, put their faith in Christ. But for believers, every morning of every day of our life, we should be waking up preaching the gospel to ourselves. And what does that mean? It means waking up every day and remembering there's an infinitely holy God that we can never begin to get our mind around. And we have a deep, deep sin within us that is undergirded by a much deeper grace that's been brought to us by the person of Jesus Christ. We have a spectacular crucifixion that is a fireworks display of all the many wonderful, marvelous attributes of God that have come together to manifest His glory and to grant us salvation. We have been, by the gospel, called for a purpose, called with a calling. We have hope, we have security, we have a mission because of the gospel. So the gospel is not just for unbelievers. The gospel is something that we preach to ourselves every single day, and Exhibit A is the book of Romans, because the book of Romans is preached to a pretty healthy church. And Paul's not saying, well, you know, you guys get the gospel, so I'm going to move on to bigger and better things. He gives this pretty healthy church the richest exposition of the gospel in the entire scriptures, because we can never preach the gospel too much to ourselves. We can never appreciate too much all the grace and forgiveness and everything that's represented in the gospel. So the gospel has to be the center. It's going to be the center of Paul's relationship with the Roman church, and it needs to be the center of our relationship with those that we befriend. At some time, pretty quickly, we're letting the other person know the most important thing to me is Christ and what He's done for me and how I can serve Him, and we're bringing that into that relationship. It should be anathema for Christians to have secular relationships, to have relationships where it's just weird to bring up Christ, where it's weird to fellowship. I mean, something is terribly wrong with that relationship if Christ cannot be comfortably spoken of within that relationship, because that is the only grounds upon which any sort of worthy growth can take place. In closing, William Booth, who's the founder of Salvation Army, had the opportunity to write, participating in something, but write to King Edward. And this is what William Booth wrote to King Edward. He said, "Some men's ambition is art. Some men's ambition is fame. Some men's ambition is gold. But my ambition is the souls of men." And that's how it should be. So if your ambition is Christ and the souls of men, then the next logical thought after that is, how can I proclaim truth to them? How can I befriend them so I can further influence them in the person of Jesus Christ? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for the rich truths that are here. We thank You for the example of Paul, and we know Paul was flawed and sinful like anybody else, but he had been so befriended by You, Heavenly Father, and through the person of Christ, that he could not help but see these young fledgling churches and want to invest and sacrifice and give, Lord, to see their relationship enriched, their joy increased in Christ Jesus. So I pray that we would grow in this. We know it's easy to put up barriers. It's easy to keep to ourselves. And on the other hand, it can be very difficult to get outside our realms of comfort, Lord. But we know this is what pleases You. Lord, I thank You for so many of the rich relationships and so many here at Berean who are just so gifted and so diligent in befriending and coming alongside people and pointing them to Christ. It makes this church such a refuge, such a place of peace in such a tumultuous world. So would You continue to pour out Your grace. And Lord, for those here this morning who don't know You, who are not yet true children of God, Lord, they have not yet tasted what it means to know their Creator, to know their Savior in such a way that there is no hostility, there is no wrath, there is only reconciliation between them and God. I pray that You would impress upon their hearts even now that this can be theirs if they but abandon all attempts to achieve it by works and specifically, solely put their faith in Christ and Christ alone for that great salvation. Would You bring that about in their lives, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.